Good evening and welcome. As I looked at the sort of the essence of the chapter in 1 John 4 that Joe's going to be talking about, I was reminded of some of the words of Jesus that he spoke. And if you wish, you can turn to John chapter 14. I'll be reading a few verses here in the middle of the chapter. Jesus here is comforting his disciples. And I really want to key on verse 16, but I'll read verse 15 to 18. So beginning with verse 15 in John chapter 14, "If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." In verse 16, he used the word comforter with a capital C there. And the Greek word translated here isn't only comforter. It includes comforter, but it also means to counsel. And as I look at what it talks about in chapter 4, what Joe's going to be talking about testing the spirits, and as I look at what Jesus is telling his disciples and telling us today, that he is going to give us something that is going to be of a great value in that process. And it does me a lot of good to consider just as the Holy Spirit as being a comforter, but the Holy Spirit as a counsel in our lives. And that gives me great joy as I consider about all the spirits and all the things that we can hear, if we wish, from the world outside. But to know that the Holy Spirit lives and dwells in each one of us, and he will guide us, I can truly say that the Holy Spirit has been a comforter in my life and a counsel as well. And I hope that tonight, as we continue our study of Scripture, that that'll even be proven and shown forth in a greater way. Okay. Are there prayer requests that you have?
Well, good evening. I greet all of you in Jesus' name. And that's important after I studied 1 John when it talks about false prophets. That's one of the tests of a true prophet. And I welcome all of you in this discussion of 1 John. And to begin the evening, I'd like to read the chapter responsively with you, obviously. So if you could turn to 1 John 4 and you could all stand, I'll read the first verse and you can read the second and so forth. And I have the New King James Version. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world.
By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God.
And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is now already in the world.
You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world.
They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them.
We are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God.
He that loveth not God.
In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another.
No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us.
By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit.
And he has seen and testified that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world.
Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God.
And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him.
Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world.
There is no fear in love.
We love him because he first loved us.
If a man says, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?
And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Thank you. You can be seated. And to begin, I'd like to read a description of the writer John. I got this from the Wycliffe Bible Commentary. John is best known as the Apostle of Love, but he was also a stern man who, even in his later years, was intolerant of heresy. Both these aspects of his character, sternness and love, are prominently displayed in the first epistle. Intense is the first is the single word that best describes the man, in actions, in love for the brethren, in condemnation of heresy. John was the intense apostle. And now, going to the chapter, the first six verses talk about caution concerning false prophets. I'd like to talk about that a little bit. And I have two questions that I'd like to have discussion on. I'll give the questions, and then we'll read some passages, and then we'll go back to the questions. My first question is, what is the best way to identify and avoid false teaching? And then the second question is, if we are deceived, how are we going to be able to know it? And now I'd like to read from Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. These scriptures are more scriptures talking about false teachers and what they're about. Matthew 24, 4 and 5. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and will deceive many." And that's in the context of Jesus teaching his disciples about the end time. And then in 2 Peter 2, verses 12 to 22... The depravity of false teachers is what it's the heading here. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Their spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deception, while they feast with you, having eyes full of idolatry, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practice and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returned to his own vomit, and a sow having washed, she wallowing in the mire. So now I have a couple more passages I'll read later, but maybe we could talk about the first question I had. What is the best way to identify and avoid false teaching? And yeah, with that, the other question I had too. And if you want to bring in scripture or personal testimony or whatever you want, go ahead. Sam? That's about as clear as it comes there. Dwight? Angie?
I think that I'm interested in the historical perspective on false teaching. And it's been in the late 1800s, liberal theology was becoming pretty popular. And it wanted to desupernaturalize the Bible and kind of model. nations adopted it, and they're dying today. And I think that Christ has a hard time being part of a church that changes the gospel substantially. They're the ones who take miracles, for example, out of the gospel. And then there was another movement that was fundamentalism, and eventually morphed into evangelicalism, that is substantially healthier, although there's still some problems, some serious problems. But they've managed to maintain something of a stronger gospel. And so anyway, so even from a historical perspective, often the false doctrines can have a way of corroding the church in passion and numbers and in ways that it's kind of self-defeating. So historically, we can see some of the ways that bad theology destroys the church.
Marvin?
We've probably all heard the illustration of tellers at the bank. They don't look at what a counterfeit looks like. I was at the Central State Bank just recently, and I noticed a flyer there for the tellers that said, "Know your money," and it showed different little things that are the identifying characteristics of the real stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the same way when we understand and are immersed in the scripture, then the counterfeit, the false spirits, are much more obvious, I think.
So knowing truth is a very important thing. The question I had about, if we're deceived, how are we going to be able to know it? I'm still kind of grappling with that one. Does anybody have... Go ahead. So the other side of the question is, how do we help somebody who's deceived and doesn't really think they're deceived? I like that one too, hearing from people around us. Just even in everyday living, if we are making decisions about buying or selling, if we just talk to a couple people around us and bounce our ideas off of them, sometimes they see things we don't. I guess I've learned that the hard way a few times already. Marvin. Arlen. One comment on memorization. I guess you're not expecting our smartphones to keep all that stored for us. You're saying memorize it in our heads, right? That's actually a concern I have, is that we're losing our ability to memorize because we depend so much on our technology to remember our schedules, our phone numbers, everything, to the point that it's hard for us to It's hard for me to memorize a scripture and remember those verses. Laverne.
Yes, I think it's also safe to say that as a culture we're moving away from literacy. We depend less on getting ideas through reading and that avenue and more on media.
Well, I'm going to read verses 2 and 3. I like those, and they've been referred to. Here is how you test the genuine Spirit of God. Everyone who confesses openly his faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came as an actual flesh and blood person, comes from God and belongs to God. And everyone who refuses to confess faith in Jesus has nothing in common with God. This is the spirit of Antichrist that you have heard was coming. Well, here it is, sooner than you thought. Oh, by the way, that was the Message translation. And I thought that was the important verse, you know, telling us who is right and who isn't. You know, confess Jesus Christ and you're a true prophet. And that was partly why I said, I greet you in Jesus' name, because I think it is important that we teach in Jesus' name. And then the last verses I have on the false teachers are the end of the false teachers. In Revelations 19, verses 19 and 20. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So it was sobering to think that if we're false teachers, that's our end. Now I'd like to move on to the next verses. The transition seems a little abrupt. He is really going at false teachers, and then he switches to talking about love. So let's move to verses 7 to 16, and then the last part I have is 17 through 19. And 7 to 16, I have a few questions here, and then I'll read some scripture again. My question here is, how do we manifest our love? And then also more words to describe love. Love is a pretty general thing, so you can think about that. And then I'm going to read verse 9 in 1 John 4. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. The perfect example of love was God sending his Son. And then in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And then, obviously we all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we have very good examples of true love. And now if we could have some discussion and practical ways, I guess, of us manifesting love, God's love, through our lives to other people. And I would say it's only because of God's love that we're able to truly love other people. And another question I had was, can an unbeliever express genuine love to others? If we believe that it's only because of God's love in us that we can love others, can an unbeliever show true love to other people?
Being the fact that we are made in God's image,
So the good that people do to others, it ultimately brings glory to God, whether no matter who they are or what they're professing, I guess.
In my view, and in my worldview, yes. I admit that not everybody would share that view.
Well, is there more discussion on that?
Mm-hmm. And in the same way that the love that human beings have for each other is similar, it may not be the same depth as God's love towards us. It's similar, you can say that.
I'm asking a question here, hoping to maybe clarify this. I believe there are several different kinds of Greek words that are used to say that have been translated love. Does anybody know what word we're talking about here?
The love in 1 John.
Yes.
I don't have an answer.
My question basically had to do with verse 12. It says, if we love one another, God abides in us. And I was wondering how that fits into this discussion. I think what I'm hearing Joel and Gary say is the love that unbelievers have is a reflection of God having put His stamp on each person. My question is that how God is abiding in us? Is that what you're saying, Gary and Joel?
I would have thought that this would be firstly talking about God's love abiding in the heart of the believer and His love abiding in the heart of the believer. So I don't want to... My comments aren't all that I believe. I just was seeing what I thought was God's wisdom in Joel's comment.
And I'm not disagreeing with you. I actually agree quite strongly. I'm wondering how we fit that in to this kind of a statement.
Well, I'm not sure what we're trying to reconcile. For myself, I believe that as we learn from God, He will give to us brotherly love, which is a little different kind of love. That's the phileo, Greek word. And then there's another Greek word that the biblical writers pulled out. It was a little bit weaker in their culture. And that's that agape concept. And they ascribed to it, they strengthened it, I believe, and ascribed to it the self-sacrifice and such. And of course, that's the example of Christ. So what are we talking about here? I don't have the Greek in front of me. I don't know.
That was kind of my question. I was wondering, too, if anybody...
Because
knew.
We love one another, and that could possibly be either.
Yeah.
Without knowing what the Greek is, there does seem to be an arc of argument here from starting this 10. Well, perhaps even going back further. But it seems that John is addressing believers in this case, but says this is love, not that we love God, this is love, that He loved us, sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for sins. And then no one has seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us. It seems like he's saying, this is love, this is this, and I think there is a tone of self-sacrifice.
That was a comment I had, is us living a life of love, showing love to other people can be a way that they see God's love. I mean, it could even be the only way they experience God's love if they're not a believer. And to make it, you know, practical, if we meet an unbeliever and they accuse us unjustly, my first impulse is not to be real loving to him. You know, I want to show him where he accused me falsely and stand on my rights. It's not really to be loving and But our expression of love to the people we meet can be the only expression of God's love that they ever see. And I wanted to read Matthew 18. It's the story of the servant who was forgiven much. And I take that story to be talking about us as believers being forgiven of our sin. In Matthew 18, 32 to 35. It's jumping in kind of in the middle of toward the end of the story. Then his master, after he'd called him, said, "You wicked servant, I forgave all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servants, just as I had pity on you?" And then I was going to read from the Message, verses 13 and 16. "This is how we know we're living steadily and deeply in Him, and He in us. He has given us life from His life, from His very own Spirit. Also, we've seen for ourselves and continue to state openly that the Father sent His Son as Savior of the world. Everyone who confesses that Jesus is God's Son participates continuously in an intimate relationship with God. We know it so well, we've embraced it heart and soul, this love that comes from God." And then the last part I have is verses 17 and 19. It talks about not having fear and boldness in the day of judgment. In Wycliffe it says, "The believer who has perfected God's love in his earthly life will be able to approach the judgment seat of God without shame." And I don't know how many of us are perfect, but you know, it says if the believer has perfected God's love in his earthly life. But he goes on to say in these verses 17 through 19 that it is because of God's love that we can have boldness in the day of judgment. And in Romans 8:15, it talks about us being the sons of God. And that is what we have to stand on to have boldness in the day of judgment. Is there any discussion on love? The reason that we don't have fear because of love. Is that no fear if we have love in our lives? Or is that talking about just a fear of the judgment? Verse 18 says there's no fear in love.
Thank you.
Joel?
I think Ollie may have alluded to this. I didn't catch all of it. But what struck me is that fear is the fear of losing something, of incurring some cost. It seems like love that he's talking about is a pre-commitment to incurring any cost for the benefit of others. So if you've already, in a way, lost everything, there is no fear. There's nothing to lose.
There's another thing that I've wondered about. I'm not sure that I think it's a different angle, but when we fear God, because we think he's high and mighty, then we discover that joy of all joys, he welcomes us and he embraces us, then fear flees. And when we're in his arms, even other fears will come. I'm not going to say that what I just said is not going to be tested by some trial or wind sometime, but still, it's my understanding and my heart's desire that I can focus on the love of God and his will for me to be that source of strength to anything that I fear.
Armand?
I resonate with these comments. They really sound right to me. I'm taking a step further than Gary did and saying, so how does that, how do you touch that? How about those of us that are scared of talking to our people, or those of us who are scared of confrontation, or a mother scared of what a sickness might mean for her child? What's missing in these things?
Well, the best way that I know how to overcome a fear of talking to a crowd is to think about who God is and what his truth is, and focus on that rather than this many-eyed monster. And so that's also kind of an outgrowth of what you were just talking about. And I'm not here to speak for every last thing you said, but to me, the self-consciousness, when that wanes and the God consciousness is stronger, and by its extension, other people consciousness too, when the horizontals are not so powerful and God and his word are more powerful, then I find victory.
Lowell.
Paul's letter to Timothy, the second Timothy 1, verse 7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That to me is some form of reassurance if I'm facing fear. That's not God's desire. He's given you a responsibility, and you're having fear. It's probably not with me.
Dwight.
Maybe one verse in Mark 10, verse 32, says Jesus and his disciples, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. Sometimes, maybe it's not the complete absence of fear, but it's being committed to follow Jesus in spite of some of the fear. For the commitment and love is greater than.
Yeah, I like that. Behind you, Lowell, there, I can't think of your name. Lauren.
Peter lost his suspension on water when he took his eyes off Jesus.
Fear didn't work very well. Well, thank you for your discussion on that. I have a couple more verses to read with the last verses of 1 John 4. The real test of our love is living love day by day. And in 1 John 4, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, he who loves God must love his brother also. And then in Galatians 5, 22 and 26, I'd like to end with that. It's what we should have in our lives as Christians. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Thank you for your help, and that's all I have.
Thank you.
All right, thank you, Joseph, for leading us in that discussion. Why don't we stand for dismissal prayer? Dear Lord, thanks for your word of truth, and thank you that we can rest in the promises of your Spirit, who will continue to reveal truth to us. And may we live out the way you intended us, to show love to those who are hard to love. May your name be honored and glorified through our lives. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.